When we live our lives, sometimes we don't appreciate the majesty and the intricacy of the creation and things that are around us. Of course, all these come from the Almighty God. For example, let's take eyesight as an example. And when we look and see people, we don't pay much attention. It just seems to happen automatically. For example, I'm looking at Wyatt here, and he's looking back at me. I'm not thinking about how I'm going to look at Wyatt. I just look, I see Wyatt, he looks at me, and I see him. Well, what's involved in eyesight? Well, scientists and medical doctors will tell you that their current understanding is that we have an eyeball. And in that eyeball, we have an outer part of the eyeball, and that outer part of the eyeball is called the cornea. And what the cornea does is concave. It takes that light, and it focuses that light to the next part of the eye, which is the iris. And so we have the iris, and in the center of the iris is the pupil. And as we know what a pupil does, it regulates the amount of light going into our back, into our eye, right? So bright lights, pupil shrinks down. Gets real dark, the pupil expands and let more light in. So then the light passes through the pupil, and then we come to the next part of the eye, which is the lens. It's also concave. And what the lens does, it takes that light and it continues to focus that light and sends all that light to the back of the eye called the retina. And on the retina, there are millions of cells that are light sensitive. And so it's taking all that light and it hits all those cells, millions of cells in the back of the retina. And then those cells take that light, photons, and transfer that or translates that to electrical signals. And all those electrical signals are gathered into the optic nerve. That optic nerve sends all those electrical pulses to our brain. And of course, then we see the image. Now, scientists have estimated that when we take this for granted, that when we look, we're processing, our eyeballs are processing tremendous amount of information. There have been estimates that each eye processes 10 million bits of information every second. That's like each computer. When you hook up your computer to the internet, it will transmit between 10 to 100 million bits per second. Well, one eyeball will transmit estimated 10 million bits per second. That's just one eyeball. But we got two eyeballs. What's the second eyeball for? The second eyeball does not see exactly the same image. Each eyeball sees a little bit different image. And why is that? Because the eyeballs are at different angles. So the right eye sees something, the left eyeball sees something, focusing on a particular object, but the image is different. They're not exactly the same. And again, it's just like another computer. It takes all that information, processes it, sends it all to the brain. And then what do we get back when we actually see? Two images are sent to the brain with all these electrical signals, but only one picture, and we get one picture. And we don't think about that. It just happens automatically. Think about the majesty, the intricacy, the complexity of our eyeball coming from the Almighty God. You may say, what in the world, Rocky, does this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? This morning, we're going to talk about a man who spent most of his life blind. He never experienced eyesight until one point in his life. And so this morning, we're going to talk about a man born blind. If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, that will be our text here for this morning. Before we begin in looking at this particular miracle, we want to set the setting. And so here we are in John chapter 9. There's 21 chapters in Gospel of John. 21 chapters, we're in chapter 9. So you say, well, 9, 21, well, we're not halfway through Jesus Christ's ministry. We're less than half, right? 9 verses 21. Well, we know the Gospel of John, most of the Gospel of John is written from the Passion Week onward. So at this point in Christ's ministry, he's almost at the end of his ministry. Almost 3 years have passed. And where he's at, he's going to be in Jerusalem, and it's going to be on a Saturday, and on Sunday, in John 12:12, he enters Jerusalem, the beginning of the Passion Week. So as we read this gospel, recognize that at this point, all the people know about Jesus. They've heard the miracles, well known. Spent 3 years. He's been on several occasions back in Jerusalem. So this is not the first time when he's there, And of course, it's on a Saturday, on the Sabbath day. Okay, so this morning in our lesson, what we're going to do, we're going to look at the miracle first. And then this miracle was examined. That's the second point. This miracle was examined. We're going to look at how this miracle was examined by four groups. And then the third part of our lesson this morning, we're going to look at lessons from this particular miracle. What are we trying to accomplish here? Why are we studying this man born blind? Our objective is to build our faith in Jesus Christ as the only one in providing salvation. We believe that, but our faith can grow. We can become stronger committed to our Lord and Savior and hopefully serve Him more dedicated. So let's begin by looking at the miracle. So let's first of all read verse 1 of John chapter 9. Talking about Jesus. Of course, it's continuing here in the discussion. Verse 1, he says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, where is Jesus? He's passing by. What? Well, he's passing by, later on we're going to read, the Pool of Siloam. And so where Jesus is at, remember during this Passion Week and a few days before that, of course, the Passion Week was all centered in Jerusalem. But each night he left Jerusalem and he headed to Bethany. Bethany was about 3 miles due east of Jerusalem. And he spent that night with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so about 3 miles. He would make that journey every day, spend the night there, come back into Jerusalem. So he's coming back. And if you look in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, talks about Mount Olives. And Jesus went to the Mount Olives. So you had Bethany, and then when you came to Bethany, you came to the Mount Olives. Of course, they grew olives there. You descended from Mount Olives into the valley of the Kidron, and there's a Kidron Creek there. And then Jerusalem was there sitting on a hill with a big wall around it. And so you'd pass down into the valley, cross the creek, and then you would enter in the southeast part of Jerusalem. And there was the big city with a big, big wall around it. And outside that wall, there was the Pool of Siloam. So we're in the southeastern part of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is passing by. And there's a pool there. And the pool there was built by Hezekiah. And there was an aqueduct system that Hezekiah built in the city of Jerusalem. And he used to feed water and fill up that pool of water. And so likely this was a place where a lot of people gathered. It was at one of the main entrances into the city of Jerusalem. And likely the beggars would be there begging for food. So that's where Jesus is. He's passing by and he saw this man born from blind. Now let's look at verse 2. And of course, his disciples are with him. And in verse 2, and disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now we've heard this argument made before. You remember Job, right? Job and his three friends. We know God persecuted Job for a purpose of a lesson there. And his three friends thought, well, something happened to Job that he sinned. And his three friends kept telling Job, you need to repent, confess your sin. That's why you're doing all this suffering. Well, here Jesus' disciples are kind of thinking the same thing. He said, "Rabbi," meaning teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents?" And of course, Jesus then responds in verse 3. Jesus answered. He said, "It was neither that, this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, we have found as we've studied our Gospels, and hopefully you have a great appreciation for this, that a lot of the miracles that Jesus worked were set up. I mean, God had planned to do these particular miracles. In this particular case, this man was born blind. And it was God's intention and Jesus' intention here to heal this man. And Jesus gives this explanation. Why is he blind? What? That the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, we know these works of God are works that proceed from God. These are works of God, works that proceed from God. And we know that prophets and apostles that were empowered by God and by the Holy Spirit could work miracles. You could say those were works of God coming from God to the apostles and prophets to work miracles. But Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the other Gospels, he's claiming that he is God. These works are from God, and by the way, he happens to be God. And that's the message that Jesus is trying to drive home. He's been doing that all through his ministry, that he is God. And then in verse 4, Jesus goes on, he says, must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So now we find here some very interesting thing. We find Jesus using the plural pronoun we. Who is the we? You know, we is more than one. Well, there's two possibilities here. First of all, we in the gospel can be used, and there have been other occasions of this, where even though a plural pronoun is used, sometimes singular is meant. And that's could be the occasion here. He's using we, but who's actually doing the work? He's doing the work. That's one possibility. The other possibility of why he uses the we, of course, no man could work this miracle, right? It's Jesus. But maybe we is also including the Father. He's talking about we in he and the Father, that this was a work of God from both the Father and Jesus Christ. You remember in the Gospel of John, when John began in chapter 1, verse 1, you remember in the beginning the Word was God and was with God? We know throughout the Gospel of John, the Word was with God. The Gospel of John is used to show how Jesus was unified with God the Father, that everything he did was in compliance, was in accordance, was the will of the Father. There's complete unity. There's a complete message through here. And that might be a second possible reason why he's using the word we. But again, he says it works the works of him who sent me. Another message, you've heard Brother Steve mention this, I think the last sermon, one of his last sermons. He mentioned the Gospel of John. You'll see this word thread, who sent me, throughout the Gospel, who sent me? Jesus talking about who sent me. Of course, he's coming from God the Father. And so we find here that he works this work. Now he talks about night and day, and we understand what night and day here. The day is what during Jesus' ministry. This is not, when he says night is coming when no one can work, he's not talking about us. He's talking about Jesus' ministry. Day is when he's there on the earth, working his ministry. Soon he's not going to be here on the earth. That's the night. And so that's what we find in verse 4. Now again, so Jesus works this miracle. Now why does he work this miracle? What is his purpose? What is he trying to get people to see? Well, verse 5 tells us the answer. And Jesus goes on and explains this, that he must work the works of whom he sent me. He says in verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus in the world, he works this miracle. And Jesus is trying to get people to understand and see that he is the light of the world. We've talked on many occasions what I believe the light of the world means here in the Gospel of John. We know light is being used in a property of light. We know light shows us the way. And so Jesus is showing us the way. And what is he showing us? One, that he's God. Two, that he provides eternal life. And three, you got to believe that. That's the light. He's the light of the world. That's what he's trying to show the world. And so the whole purpose of this miracle that he works is to get the people to see that he is the light of the world. Or in other words, he is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. Now, we find out Jesus is going to go ahead and perform this miracle. Let's read verses 6 through 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So went away and washed and came back seeing. Now you may ask yourself, why did Jesus have to go through this process? And as we think about this process, think about it. Now this man, I don't know if you've ever seen a blind person. Sometimes a blind person can open their eyes and their eyes will be white, or you couldn't really see the pupil. I don't know if this man, what his problem was with his eyesight. He definitely could not see. So what does Jesus do? He gets to the ground and he picks up some clay. Now think about this. He's making some spittle. And how is he making the spittle? By spitting. And just think about that. He probably had to spit several times to make spittle out of the clay. And then we don't know. It doesn't give us more detail. Did the man then close his eyes and then he put the spittle on each of the eyelids? Whatever he did, we find at least some details are given about what he did, the process that he went through to make this blind man see. And, of course, the man did as he is told. Jesus applied the spittle, And evidently, Jesus then goes into the city of Jerusalem. He leaves the man. The man goes to the pool of Siloam, washes, and he came back seeing. You might ask yourself, why this process? Couldn't Jesus have healed this man to say, receive your sight and receive his sight? He could. But in this particular occasion, he chose this method. And why he chose it, we don't know. Maybe one day when we're there in heaven, we can ask him. But we know that he gave specific instructions to this man. This man obeyed, and then this man came back seeing. Sometimes this might be a good illustration. We wonder why this was done. Maybe, have you ever thought about baptism and about becoming a Christian? You say, well, we've got these steps that we have to go through. Why the steps? Why do we have to go through the process? Got to believe, got to repent, got to confess. And what in the world is with water? Why do we got to be buried in water for the remission of our sins? Is there some power in the water? Why the process? Why couldn't Jesus just save us and say, be saved? But he gave us a process to do. And we know that water does not, when a person is immersed for the right reason, for the remission of sins and a penitent heart, it's not the water that takes away the sin. It's not the preacher who says, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And not being baptized in the Church of Christ building, what is it that heals that man or a person who is baptized? Is by the power of God, by his word, that man or woman's sins are forgiven when they're baptized, when they're immersed. We have to follow a process. We have done that. Again, we know the process continues. We still got to be faithful and continue to be faithful. When we sin, we got to repent. We still got a process. This man had a process. He followed it, and he was made well. He regained his sight. And so this might be a good lesson for us. We think about processes. Well, I don't like processes. What's the point about water? Well, it is God's commandment. And in the end, we need to recognize it's by his word, by his power, that our sins are forgiven and that we can have a home in heaven. It's by his word and by his power. So that's the miracle. Now let's go on to the second part of our sermon and let's look at this miracle examined. And so the first of all, we're going to see that there are four groups of people that are going to examine this miracle. And we're going to look at each group and read about it and see and try to understand the examination they did for each miracle, this miracle. So the first one we're going to look at are the neighbors in verses 8 through 13. So let's note this as we read it. So starting in verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. So others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Now note this here. Let's just stop a moment. Neighbors. So here's a man who's been disadvantaged from the point of birth. A man who, because of his blindness, had to beg. Evidently a man of some years. His parents lived in Jerusalem. People knew him, the neighbors. Now what would the natural reaction be? For us, a man who's disadvantaged and suddenly becomes well and able to go back to work, we should be rejoicing. We should be happy. But what do we find these neighbors doing? Some of the neighbors think about how ridiculous they were saying. Some of the neighbors say, no, this is not him. Do you really believe the neighbors did not know who this beggar was? They're the neighbors. He's been living, doing this thing for year after year after year. The neighbors knew who he was. You ask yourself, why is that, that some of the neighbors would not even recognize that he's the beggar that was made blind? Again, we look at the history. This is not the first time that Jesus worked miracles and what they claimed to be the Christ. These neighbors were not willing to accept what the miracle implied, that Jesus was the Christ. And it is such a strange reaction then. And then they go on. Now they're going to ask this beggar, the man now who sees. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And no doubt they probably knew that, right? This story probably spread like wildfire. But they asked that. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went away and washed and received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Again, Jesus has left. And then what did the neighbors do? They should be happy, or maybe they said, I got some doubts. Why don't they go back to their own the work, the things that they were doing? What did the neighbors then do? What did they do? They bring this man to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Why are the neighbors bringing this man to the Pharisees? Evidently to put him under pressure. They don't believe this particular miracle. And again, the blind man who now sees told him exactly what happened. And so we find the neighbors, instead of rejoicing and being happy and then believing who Jesus was, they're persecuting the man. They're testing him. They're putting him under test by bringing him to the Pharisees. So that's the first group that we find of the neighbors. So we find there's division. We find the neighbors do not believe in Jesus. We find the reaction is unnatural, and they're continuing to persecute the man who now sees. Now let's look at the next group, and now we find the Pharisees in verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, it says, "Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" Now note here that this miracle was worked on the Sabbath. Now Jesus could have worked the miracle on any other day but the Sabbath. And this pattern of working miracles on the Sabbath is not new. Jesus worked a lot of miracles intentionally on the Sabbath. And why did he do that? Because to confront the Pharisees, to make the message known, to face his accusers and to try to show them that he is the Christ. And so he did that on the purpose. And then on verse 16, of course, the Pharisees are going to have a problem with that. It's not the first time the Pharisees have a problem. Verse 16, there were some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So again, they're accusing Jesus, these religious leaders, of breaking the law, that he was working on the Sabbath. When we go and look at the Sabbath, the law that was in the Ten Commandments, we know you've got to keep the Sabbath holy. And what that meant, and Deuteronomy will explain this, that a person was not to do his work that he normally does to work a living. Stop doing your job you do for earn a living on the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. That was the law. But what we find here, the Pharisees have done on a number of occasions, is they will take that law and twist it and apply it to doing anything that they want to point people or point Jesus, you know, as an issue. And so he made this blind man, so Jesus is working, so he violated the Sabbath. And again, that is not violating the law. Jesus, on another occasion, you remember that, he asked, "If an ox on a Sabbath falls into a ditch, will you just leave that ox until the next day?" "No, you'll go and pull out that ox." "What about cooking meals? Was cooking meals breaking the Sabbath? You're doing work." It's work that you do for a normal daily living. And so Jesus did not break the Sabbath. And we find the Pharisees twisting that law. And their reasoning here is, if he's breaking the Sabbath, he can't be from God. But we find some group of the Pharisees, note this, some of the Pharisees were saying, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And of course, there was a division. Sometimes when we think about the Pharisees, we think of them as one group, that they were the enemies of Christ, and they put him to death. But we find there, in this case and other occasions, there was division among the Pharisees. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus in John chapter 3. He thought he was a prophet. And as you study Nicodemus throughout Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus continually grows in his faith to the point where I believe, remember when Jesus was buried, it was Nicodemus that was working with the other religious official in burying Jesus. And so we find here the some of the other Pharisees had a division. At least they have some common sense. They're seeing that he can't be a sinner if he's performing such signs. And so what we find here, again, the Pharisees go down and they ask this blind man who now sees. Verse 17. "So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" And so the blind man made the right conclusion, right? This man, Jesus, is from God. He worked this miracle. And so this man, blind man, now recognizes who Jesus is, at least a prophet. He is a prophet. Verse 18. "The Jews then," again talk about the Pharisees, "then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight." So you see now to the point here where have the Pharisees progressed. First they said he violated the law, which he did not. Now the question, well, was this man really blind? Maybe he wasn't blind. Maybe you got another man who wasn't born blind. So now we go on to the third group that examines this particular miracle, and that are his parents, verses 18 through 23. So then the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received the sight and questioning them. And so now the parents are brought into the examination. And they asked the parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this, that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Wow. Of all people who should rejoice of this man being born blind, should be his parents. What a burden this man was on his parents. Being born blind, have to go out and begging, the reputation. No doubt they probably tried to help this man. They should have been happy, and then they should have had the natural conclusion that Jesus was more than a man, that he was the prophet, and more than that, that he was the Son of God. But that was not the case. So here we find his parents. Yeah, that's our son. But they will not know who did it. Now, do you really believe that they did not know who did it? They knew they did it. The Holy Spirit tells us. That's why they said this. And again, you think about this, just common sense. Your son now sees. You would know, of course, it was a son. He now sees, and you would know, well, how did he see? They would say, well, this man did this process, and now he sees. They would know that. But they were not willing to confess Jesus. And for the reason, as we just read, that they would be cast out of the synagogue. So again, his parents, again, were non-believers in Jesus Christ. Again, remember, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. They heard about the miracles. They knew about them. You know, probably over 30 miracles of recorded miracles have already been happening. Jesus is well-known. People know his claim. And so the parents knew all this information. Now they had this miracle of a son being born blind. And, of course, the natural reaction should have been, rejoice, be happy, you know. But again, we find them not denying or denying that how he was made, how he received his sight, who it was. So now we find that, okay, that's the third group. Now we go to the fourth group. We go back to the Pharisees, verses 24 through 34. Now, verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Let's stop and think about what they are saying here. Now think about this. Here are the religious leaders. They are saying that we know this man is a sinner. Of course, they're saying that he broke the Sabbath, which was not true. He did work this miracle on the Sabbath. He did not break the Sabbath. But what's this point about? Give glory to God. We know that's praise. He's telling this blind man who now sees, praise God. This man is a sinner. We find this as an intimidation. The Pharisees are trying to intimidate this man. You praise God. Well, if you don't praise God and listen to what I'm saying, then almost the implication you're not praising God. But they're telling that, so they're trying to intimidate this man. In verse 25, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Wait a minute, they already asked that question before. Why the second time? Again, more intimidation. What are they trying to get this man to do? Tell a different story, slightly change it. And they know that the story is not true. But the man goes on and replies in verse 27. He answered then, I told you already, and you did not listen. And of course, when what he told them, they did not believe the implication of this miracle. And he says, why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? The man getting a little sarcastic here to these religious leaders. He's standing up for what has happened to him. He knows he sees. He knows this man is from a prophet. And again, the Pharisees come down hard on him in verse 28. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses." And so here, they're trying to tell him that you're his disciple. That's why you're saying all these things, because you are a follower of Jesus. But who are we? We're the disciples of Moses. And of course, everyone had a high regard for Moses. And in verse 29, we know that this man has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to him, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but everyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." So God, and through the prophets and Jesus, worked many, many, many miracles. But there's never been another miracle where a man that was born blind or had no sight was able to see. This is the first occasion. And so you see that God left this particular miracle to be worked first time and allowed Jesus to heal this man to give him sight. And so that was God's plan. That was his plan of again, showing that Jesus, you know, is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And then let's continue reading. Verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but everyone is God-fearing and does his will. He hears him. Okay, we read verse 32. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so, again, Jesus worked this miracle. The point was to show that he is God, that he is the light of the world, he is the Savior of the world. And he would not be able to perform that miracle if he was not from God. And then in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins." Again, more intimidation. "And you are teaching us." So they put him out of the synagogue. And so this man didn't change what happened to him. He's standing for what happened and confessing the truth that as he saw it. So here we find these four groups of people questioning or examining this particular miracle. Let's move on to the third part of our lesson, and let's look at what lessons can we gain from this particular miracle. And there's three lessons. The first lesson that we can gain is that spiritual blindness can result in other sins. Now think about that. We see that all these groups of people were spiritually blind. Again, think about the neighbors. They should be rejoicing. What are they doing? They're persecuting the man, taking the man to the Pharisees. And do you really think that some of the neighbors did not know this man was the one who was born blind? Very likely they are deceived. They're lying. But you find some additional sins here. Then we move on to the parents. Clearly the Holy Spirit revealed the parents knew who healed this man. It was Jesus. They were not even willing to tell the Pharisees that it was Jesus who healed this man. They're lying. Another sin because of spiritual blindness. Then we have these Pharisees, the religious leaders. They had the Old Testament. They had the scribes. At least some of the Pharisees got to the point that says, well, if he weren't from God, how could he work this miracle? You know, they had some thought that there's nothing more to this than him being a sinner. And so, but again, did we find these Pharisees then accepting it, believing in Jesus, asking Jesus more information about it? No, eventually they carried on. In a few days, they're going to be betraying or going with Judas, and they're going to be killing him. So those Pharisees eventually, even though they had some doubts, they eventually went on to kill Jesus. So we see that through all these groups of people, we see that spiritual blindness can result in other sins. And the same thing is true for us. If we're spiritually blind about certain things, we may kind of ignore truth and kind of can commit sin and not confess it because we're spiritually blind. So that's one lesson that for us to think about. Another lesson here is we look at this lesson and we say, boy, I believe in Jesus. You're all Christians. You've confessed Jesus. You've been baptized. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he is the light of the world. I want to ask you this morning, are we spiritually blind in other matters? This is all about who Jesus was and why he came. We acknowledge who he was, why he came, saved the world. We were baptized. But we have other writings and other commandments that Jesus wrote through the apostles. Are we spiritually blind in those matters? For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, talking to the fathers, fathers, train your children in the admonition of the Lord. So fathers, are we training our children like we should? That's Jesus talking to the Apostle Paul. Are we spiritually blind? We read it, but we kind of don't do it. Maybe we say, oh, I want to do it, I got good intentions, but we never follow through. Are we spiritually blind in that regard? In Ephesians, we find, as Paul writes to the husbands and to the wives, he talks to the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Talk to the wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands and wives, are we sometimes spiritually blind in that regard, that we don't love wives and put them first, take care of all their needs that they have? We kind of look to ourselves and forget about them. And wives, do we respectfully submit to our husbands? Are we spiritually blind in that regard? When we look at truth and obeying God's commandment, we ask ourselves, why do sometimes we do these things? Maybe why are we sometimes spiritually blind? The answer we can find is in John 7:17, where John says, if any man is willing to do his will, he will do it. Note that. If any man is willing to do his will, he will do it. It comes down to will. Do you will to do it or not? It's not lack of knowledge. We know what God's word says. We know what we should be doing. Of course, when we don't do it, we should confess and try to get back and doing it. But it comes back to will. Is our will completely aligned with the word of God that we find in our Bibles? So that's another second important lesson. The third lesson we get from this particular miracle is that there will be many who will not believe. Turn with me to this famous passage. You can probably quote it by memory, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount makes the statement here. He says, enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now think about these four groups of people. First of all, the neighbors. We have no record that any of the neighbors believed in Jesus. He worked this miracle to show he was the light of the world. Any of the neighbors do that? Yes, there was a division. Some said, yes, this is the man. Some said not. We have no record that they believed in Jesus. Not one of the neighbors. Then we go to his parents. Of all people who should have been influenced by this miracle, working on their own son, who was born blind, now that he sees, his parents should rejoice, should be happy, they should pursue the gospel, they should believe that Jesus is the light of the world. Again, if anything, what they do is they say that we don't know who did it. Very likely a lie. So the parents, then were saved. Then we have all these Pharisees. They had the law, they had the scribes, they had all the Old Testament prophecies. Yes, there was a division among them, but did any of the Pharisees believe that Jesus is the light? How many of them were? Maybe Nicodemus was, maybe another one, but of all the Pharisees, very, very few. So, brethren, when we think about the world, and we think about all the people that are going to be condemned, many, many people are going to be condemned and never make it to heaven. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. And we can do our part to try to change it, but recognize that most people will not be willing to accept the gospel, to follow it, to obey it, and to be faithful all their lives. So that's a message for us, for the few that obey the gospel, to stay faithful and do not let the majority that are going to be condemned influence our lives and our faithfulness to Christ. So let's, as we think about this lesson this morning, so we looked at the miracle that Jesus worked, an outstanding miracle, never been done before. A man born blind was healed. We look at the second thing. This miracle was examined. And so we can say that this miracle is undeniable. All this examination, did they find that Jesus did not heal this blind man? Was it turned to be false? No. Undeniable miracle. And then last of all, we saw the lessons that we can learn from this particular miracle. Now I ask you, this man that now sees, was this cured blind man that now sees, was he saved? He now sees, is he saved? Going back to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, let's continue our reading in verse 35 and note some things here. So the man now sees, Jesus evidently enters into Jerusalem. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now note this. Jesus leaves the scene. The man, blind man now sees. But Jesus knew that this man was put out of the synagogue. What in the world is Jesus doing? He is seeking him out. He went to go find the man. And that's in accordance with Jesus' mission. You remember Luke 19:10? Why Jesus came to this earth? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus now is seeking this man. The man is not saved yet. He doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Well, Jesus now is going to find this man, and he does find him. And he asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This phrase, Son of Man, Jesus used predominantly of himself. It meant that he had all the characteristics of manhood. But it had a deeper meaning. In Daniel, the Son of Man is used about the Messiah ascending to the throne of the kingdom. And so he was talking about him being the Messiah. And the man in verse 36, he answered, he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said in verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. This man believed Jesus was a prophet. Now he believes that he's the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And what is this blind man now doing? He is worshiping him. So now this man is saved. He has come to the point of belief. He's willing to confess that belief. And he says, "Lord, I believe." And Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." What does that mean? The last part, those who see. Who are those who see? Well, those are the Pharisees. They see that they don't need Jesus, that they're righteous. They're disciples of Moses. They're going to make it to heaven. They see, but they don't really see Jesus of who he is. And those people will become blind. They will not see Jesus for really who he is. And of course, those who do not see are the ones who are searching for salvation. May see who Jesus is, that he is the light of the world and the Savior. In verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard him these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." But that wasn't the occasion. He goes on and says, "But since you say we see," they don't see Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God. "We see," they don't see Jesus as the Savior, "your sin remains." Or in other words, they are still condemned. They are still in their sin because they have not confessed who Jesus was. So what is your condition here this morning, brethren? Are we spiritually blind? Maybe we're not perfect people. We do fall. We have God's Word to help us to get back on track. We confess our sins. Jesus is faithful. He forgives our sins through the blood of Christ, which he has already shed. Hopefully this sermon this morning about this blind man now who receives the wonderful miracle of eyesight. Can you imagine this man being able to see now? Never seen before through most of his life. Now he can see all the beauty of creation, see his parents, the physical, see all the Jerusalem and the beauty of creation, all done by the power of God. And he recognized that was all to affirm who Jesus was, that he is the light of the world. He is our Savior. If you need to confess your sins, be buried in the waters of baptism, or if you need to repent for the sins you committed that are of a public nature, you need to confess it to the brethren. We encourage you, whatever your need is this morning, to come forward and confess as we stand and as we sing.